Thank you, Daniel, and greetings, everybody. Nice sunny day out there. Not as hot as it was. In fact, the cool weather's been rather. Oh. God gave Isaiah a job. Isaiah began his ministry about 740 BC. 740, 745, during the end of King Uzziah's reign over the house of Judah. Across that name. He had two throne names. Isaiah's ministry lasted about 60 years, a long time being an active prophet. It ended in a hollowed-out carob tree where he was cut in half by evil King Manasseh, who followed Hezekiah, Hezekiah's son, in fact. But Isaiah was ready for that, as we're going to find out as we look at the job that God gave him. His ministry began just before the Assyrian invasion of the house of Israel, and it continued well past their defeat and captivity, and deportment off into the frontiers of the Assyrian Empire. Isaiah primarily served in the land of Judah through the crisis of another Assyrian invasion, the last invasion of Assyria into the house of Judah in the south, and as Isaiah, being a priest, was of the house of Judah, because the tribe of Levi mostly stayed with Judah and Benjamin in Jerusalem. But Isaiah had the job. But primarily the house of Judah. In the crisis that took place after the Assyrians took the house of Israel away came in 700. 720, it was the end of the house of Israel. 700, they invaded the house of Judah. They took at least 200,000 captives of the Jews. So this is an early extraction of the Jews before Babylon even existed as an empire. The Assyrians owned Babylon at that time. And then they attacked Jerusalem, and Isaiah would have been there as an assistant to Hezekiah, who withstood them, and then God intervened, and if you remember that, 185,000-man expeditionary force woke up dead in the King James. It says, in the morning they behold, they all awoke, and they were dead. Back and read. It doesn't work in the King James or any other modern translation, only in the original, in the New King James. You have to use the original King James to get the woke up dead story out of that. But God delivered the house of Judah from Assyria. They were not to be the overlords of the house of Judah. That was going to be later. The name of Isaiah means the eternal saves. The eternal saves. His eloquence was remarkable. When you go, I don't know if you do this, but some people who love the sound of good literature will do it. You read sections of the scripture just to listen to the sound of it. Isaiah is eloquent, more eloquent even than in fact, he is referred to as the Shakespeare of the prophets. And Shakespeare was eloquent. Even if you don't understand what all the words mean, you know why you don't understand what all the words mean? With Shakespeare, William Shakespeare, according to one bit of research I read, had a working vocabulary of something like 54,000 words. And we have a working vocabulary of about 3,500 to 4,000 words. See, that's evolution in reverse, isn't it? We're getting dumber by the minute. Now, truly, that's why the King James Bible is so eloquent, because it's, you know, the translation came about the time of Shakespeare. Isaiah is one of our primary sources of millennial prophecies. Of course, as we come to the Feast of Tabernacles and begin to think about it and begin to look at the scriptures that have to do with it, we're going to be in Isaiah a lot. You know, the classic piece is right there in Isaiah chapter 2. If you go back and look at that just for a brief minute, you'll hear this at the feast. Now it will come to pass, verse 2, in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations will flow to it, flow to the Lord's house, which would be the temple. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths, and so on and so on. And then they will beat their swords into plowshares in the middle of verse 4, and their spears into pruning hooks. You know, that's what Isaiah was commissioned to write. Those are inspired to write. The incredible prophecies of when God rules the world. And it's one of the reasons why we often spend more time in Isaiah than any other, even when we're reading the New Testament. Did you know that? There are 283 quotes from the Old Testament that are in the New Testament, and the majority of them come out of Isaiah. Isaiah is the most quoted of the Old Testament writers in the New Testament. Now, we'll show you an example of it as we go along, as we come to understand this job that God gave Isaiah. He had a prophetic theme. The theme is found in chapter 1 and verse 9. Let me point it out to you, because this will begin to build what we want to focus on. Chapter 1 and verse 9, unless the Lord of hosts has left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been like Gomorrah. Unless God left us a small remnant, otherwise we'd end up like Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah had no remnant. You know, Lot really wasn't from there. He came from someplace else to live there. And Lot and his daughters escaped. Mrs. Lot didn't escape. But we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah if God had not left a remnant. And that remnant is critical. That's one of the key themes of Isaiah's book. If you turn over to chapter 7 and verse 3, you'll find that was a prophetic name, was what he had to give to his oldest son. Isaiah 7 and verse 3, here it is. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go now to meet Ahaz, it would be King Ahaz, you and Shir-Yashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool to the highway to the fuller's field. Shir-Yashub means a remnant returns, or a remnant shall return. That's what Shir-Yashub means in Hebrew. And you probably will have a footnote that defines what it means there. So Isaiah was a remarkable prophet, and God gave him a job, but he had a job interview first. It took place at the start of his ministry, and it's recorded in chapter 6. We'll just drop back a page at the beginning of chapter 6. And let me read you the job interview. In that day in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. Now let's interrupt ourselves for a moment. What Isaiah is describing is that he saw in vision, he saw the throne of God. There weren't many people that had this vision besides Isaiah. Ezekiel had the vision also. He got to see God's throne. So did the Apostle Paul, and so did John, the Apostle John. So this is the description of what Isaiah saw. And it was as breathtaking and humbling and terrifying as it was for the others as well. I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above it stood seraphim. Seraphim would be angels. Technically, one of them would be a seraph. The I-M is like putting an S on the end of a noun in English. In Hebrew, they use I-M instead of S. So seraphim means more than one seraph. Each one had six wings, so there were at least two of them, and probably is what it was. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, who the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So this was an awe-inspiring, terrifying vision that Isaiah had. And then Isaiah is so awe-inspiring and terrifying that he said in verse 5, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You know, it just terrified him in that sense, inappropriately so. When we get to see God, I think we'll have an insight into that from these four prophecies or four revelations that the two prophets and two apostles had. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. Now, presumably, this would be the actual thing that the altar that's inside the temple would be named after. With the temple, they had an altar that was outside, just immediately east of the door of the temple. That's where the burnt offerings were made. It was a big altar. For when it's a burnt offering, you have to consume. You literally have to burn up the oxen or the sheep or whatever it is till its charred remains, I presume. You just have ashes. That takes a lot of fire and a lot of wood, so that's outdoors. But there was the other altar. The altar of incense was inside the temple, and it would have had a hot fire in it so that it had always had coals in that were available, because when the priests would go into the altar of incense, when they would enter the temple, one of their duties was to offer the fragrant incense, which is a symbol of the prayers of God's people, as it points out in Revelation. And they would scoop it with their censer, which is like a long ladle, probably or ornately overlaid with gold or silver and such, and maybe jewels in it as well, depending on their rank in the priesthood. They would scoop a coal, and then they would take that incense. There was one entire family of the line of Levi whose duty it was through the centuries to manufacture the incense, meaning they had to probably grow the plants that the incense would come from and then mix the recipe. And it's mentioned back in Numbers. You can find out the name of the family of Levi. I've never run across them, so I didn't remember the name. But that was their duty. So they would take the incense in their hand, and they would sprinkle it over that hot coal that's in the ladle or the censer. Those were called censers. And that fragrance would go up inside the temple. So it seems like one of the seraphim flew to the actual altar of incense before the throne of God and took a coal out, and then with tongs, and verse 7, he touched my mouth with it. Well, that's going to hurt, except that that was a vision, which is fortunate. And behold, this is touching, and this is what the angel said, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? There's a job at hand, and we need to send somebody to do it. Who will I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah, barely having had his lips singed, says, here am I, send me, at the end of verse 8. That was Isaiah's job. God sent him to do a specific job. It was a heavenly vision took place early in his ministry, and this was the introduction to the job that he had to do. Now, interesting thing about it, there was a writer from the 1930s that read this part of Isaiah, actually reasonably well, and he wrote an essay. Now, it's a pretty long essay, but I want to quote a few paragraphs of it today. His name was Albert J. Knock. Knock as in N-O-C-K, like you'd knock an arrow, and J is not an initial, it's a name. Albert J. Knock. He was a journalist and a philosopher back in the 30s, and he wrote an essay called Isaiah's Job. So he did some thinking about this, more deeply than most people think about Isaiah, I think you'll find. It begins like this. I cannot remember when so many energumens were so variously proclaiming the word of the multitude and telling them that they must what they must do to be saved. Energumens is a word that we don't use much anymore. When's the last time you used the word energumens? It's E-N-E-R-G-U-M-E-N. And in plural, they put an S on the end. But it has to do with energy. We got that. You know, so I remember a time, I can't remember a time when there was so much energy, of people so variously proclaiming to the multitude and telling them what they must do to be saved. And there were a lot of them. And you go back and read the religious history of America in the 1930s. This being so, it occurred to me, as I say, that the story of Isaiah might have something in it to steady and compose the human spirit until this tyranny of windiness is overpassed. Don't you love that? The tyranny of windiness. People just talk too much about stuff they don't fully understand. And then you throw into that the windiness that was coming out of Europe as Adolf Hitler was rising to power and Joseph Stalin was ensconcing himself in power in Russia. And there was a lot of windiness that needed to be overpassed, blown on by. Knock paraphrased from the Bible what Isaiah's job was to be. He said, I think Isaiah's got something for us. In the year of Uzziah's death, the Lord commissioned a prophet to go out and warn the people of the wrath to come. Tell them what a worthless lot they are, he said. Tell them what is wrong and why it's wrong and what's going to happen unless they have a change of heart and straighten up. And don't mince matters. Make it clear that they are positively down to the last chance. Give it to them strong and keep on giving it to them. I suppose I ought to tell you, Nock then sort of talks. He talks to you as he writes. I suppose I ought to tell you, God added, that it won't do any good. You need to do this, but it won't do any good. The official class and their intelligentsia will turn up their noses at you, and the masses will not even listen. They will all keep on in their own ways until they carry everything down to destruction, and you'll probably be lucky if you get away with your life. Now, how's that for a job opening? Now, he continues to paraphrase the interview that Isaiah was having with God. Isaiah had been very willing to take the job, Nock writes. In fact, he had even asked for it, but this prospect put a new face in the situation. It raised the obvious question. Why, if all of that were so, and if the enterprise were to be a failure from the start, why was there any sense in starting it? The Lord said, you don't get the point. There is a remnant out there. There is a remnant out there you know nothing about. They are obscure, unorganized, inarticulate, each one rubbing along as best he can. They need to be encouraged and braced up, because when everything has gone completely to the dogs, they are the ones who will come back and build up a new society. And in meanwhile, your preaching will reassure them and keep them hanging on. Your job is to take care of the remnant. So be off now and set about it. Now, as an addendum, Albert J. Nock didn't comprehend the overall plan of God like we do. He didn't understand the millennium. He had the sort of an inkling of the millennium here, I think. But he didn't understand that there was what some might view as a fail-safe of the great white throne judgment. Traditional Christianity does not have a way to reach back in time and take those who, according to their reckoning, are lost and in an ever-burning hellfire. They have no way to go back into the grave and bring them out and offer them salvation. They have no way to make things even in the offering of following God. But God's plan is already built. They just don't understand it. So they're left with just a partial inkling of God's way, whereas, brethren, we have our eyes open. We know more than Nock did. But, you know, Nock had a fair assessment. Let's read this interview, because it's right here in chapter 6 of Isaiah. We'll start again in verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then I said, here I am, send me. And so God said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing and do not understand. Keep on seeing and do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Then I said, how long? Or why? You know, that's what Nock just wrote about. If this is all going to happen, then why are we doing it? Why do I have this job? And then I said, O Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, and the houses are without a man, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet, a tenth will be in it. There will be a remnant. A tenth will be in it and will return and be for the consuming. The terebinth tree, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. So there will be a remnant. That's what that section is talking about. So Isaiah now had an idea of what his job was. God told him to go out there and get about doing it. And keep his job, keep going at his job until the destruction of the nation, or in our case, until the end of the world as we know it. He was to keep at his job until the 10th, that remnant was brought back to rebuild the society. You know, the statistic of a tenth or a tithe, the tithe simply means a tenth. That's just an old English word for the tenth, a tenth, is a key end time prophetic term. Let's turn back to Amos chapter 5. I'm going to give you an example. Amos chapter 5. You can probably find it faster than me. Minor prophets all fly by. Oh, there, I got it. I'm ahead. Amos chapter 5. And we want to look at the first three verses. Hear this word which I am about, which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel is fallen, she will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land, there is no one to raise her up. And the house of Israel, the 10 tribes of the north, that happened. Syria conquered them, and they had no hope. Off to captivity they went. For thus says the Lord, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. So we have the tenth is very specifically stated as the remnant. Now, when you get into the book of Revelation and you read about the cataclysmic events that are coming up, and you wonder who can survive any of this. But what we do know is that the bottom line statistic of human survival of the great tribulation in the day of the Lord will be a tenth. Because it's constantly mentioned here in Isaiah and Amos and elsewhere. So if we think about, you know, this is kind of sobering, but end time prophecy always is. We have an approximate world population of seven and three quarters billion. It was 7.5 billion 3 weeks ago. 7 3/4 now. Well, it wasn't 3 weeks ago. It was a while back before that. Almost 8 billion. So if you have a tenth that survives, you will have 775 million people as a seed population for the world tomorrow. One-tenth of the current world population. If we're reading the way God plans it, you know, as it should. When you look and you go through and read that a third will die here and a third will die there, and you know, all these other ones are dying, after you get done with the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord, there will be a seed population of the world's population of about 775 million people. You think, well, that's not too bad. 775 million. Well, that's for the whole world. And that's a whole lot less than 7 3/4 billion. It's decimated. It knocks the world back, I don't know how many hundreds of years, to where it was before it had a billion people. Not too many hundreds of years, but it's a long ways back compared to where we are now. The devastation from the nuclear weapons and the toxic chemical weapons and things like that, plus then when God intervenes directly, devastation is going to be incredible. Very, very sobering. You know, we don't sing happy songs about the end time prophecy. We sing sobering songs. Laments, because it is something to lament. This is what man has brought, and it is just so sad. So Isaiah has this job, though. He has to work with the remnant somehow. Let's go to Matthew 13. His job has to be finished. Isaiah didn't get to finish it. Didn't get to finish it. So we get to finish it now. Isaiah, or Matthew chapter 13, this is the parable of what Christ, Matthew 13, the very first one, parable of the sower, I believe. All right, here we are. You know the parable of the sower. Behold, the sower went out to sow in verse 3, and he sowed some seed in the wayside, and the birds came and devoured him. And some of the seed fell in stony places where they didn't have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But the sun, when the sun was up, they were scorched because they had no depth of earth, and they withered away. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground, and they yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has an ear, let him hear what the... let him hear. So then we come to the explanation, because it baffled the disciples, and it was meant to baffle them to start with, because Christ was going to explain the purpose of parables, why he taught in parables, and he did that. So we'll jump past that to verse 18. He explains this parable. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. We're going to go and read the actual explanation. The disciples came and said to him, why do you talk in parables? And he said, because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. In other words, to the disciples, and when we say disciples, we're talking about the 12 apostles, and maybe some of the others. There were other disciples beside the 12. They had another 70 that were undoubtedly ended up being a lot of the superstructure of the ministry, and then there were other brethren that were a part of his general group of disciples as well. But mainly to the 12, you'd be given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it hasn't been given. For whoever has, it will be to more will be given, and he will have an abundance. And whoever doesn't have, even what he has will be taken from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. So this is part of the reason why Christ used parables, so that the truth would not be clear until it was time. It would not be clear to the individual until it was time. For those, for some it would be right away, others later, others much later than that. And this is what he quotes from Isaiah, hearing you will hear and not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive, for the heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand, and their hearts turn so that I should heal them. And you think, well, why would God block them? Because God isn't calling them yet. God knows when their best opportunity for salvation is, what age of his plan. Now, he has, when we stop to think about it, he has called us now. We understand those parables. And we have some background in it. And so they aren't mystifying, they're actually organizing. They help us to comprehend what's going on. Since we do hear and understand God's words, then we are the ones who have to finish Isaiah's job. The rest of the world doesn't understand these parables. They're baffled by them. Or they explain them ethereally off into the doctrine of the immortality of the soul and going to heaven or going to hell, which is not what they teach, nor can they be understood that way. We do understand them, therefore it is the duty of God's people today to finish Isaiah's job in the end of the age. So let's size up the situation. Who are the masses today? He talked about the masses. Let me read his description in his essay. As the word masses is commonly used, it suggests agglomerations of the poor and underprivileged people, laboring people, proletarians, but it means nothing like that. It simply means the majority. That's what the masses are, the majority. The mass man is one who has neither the force of intellect to apprehend the principles issuing in what we know as a humane life, nor the force of character to adhere to those principles steadily and strictly as laws of conduct. They're the average type folks that just blunder along. There are only a few in the world that have force of character and keenness of intellect in the sense of wisdom, actual wisdom and common sense. And because such people, not continues, because such people make up the great and overwhelming majority of mankind, they are collectively called the masses. It means the majority is what he's meaning. The simple, the gullible, the weak, the emotionally mature, the unprincipled, the morally wishy-washy, the fool and the wicked and the run-of-the-mill, all economic and educational stratas, all occupation, all walks of life, also their leaders. The intelligentsia, the bulk of entertainment media idols. Those are all part of the masses. Notice in Isaiah chapter 3, get back to the book that we're focusing on today, Isaiah chapter 3. In verse 12, as for my people, children are their oppressors, women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err. It isn't just the women or the children that are leading, and men too, and destroy the way of your paths. That's the status. Children are oppressors, women rule over them, and other leaders aren't helping them at all. The masses are the vast majority of mankind in all nations, America included. We're not being pejorative. Remember, God is not trying to convert the whole world right now. That will come later. We're talking about the dynamics going up into the end time prophecies and then ultimately coming out on the other side into the millennium. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, and we need to understand this in understanding God's timing and calling people to repentance and then converting them afterwards. God has to choose the timing because he knows when it is best. 2 Corinthians 4, 4. 2 Corinthians 4, 4. The Apostle Paul talks about the job that God's people have today. Starting in verse 1, we'll get down to verse 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, you know, this service, this job that we have to do, and we're doing it for God, somewhat like Isaiah did, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but in manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, meaning that it is veiled to some, even if it is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Now, the minds that whose minds the God of this age, or the ruler of this age, it's a little g on this one, it isn't God, it's Satan, the ruler of this age has blinded them. And Satan blinds them. He blinds the eyes of those who are perishing. They are part of the masses, those that he can get through to right now. And then there are some who aren't so easily deceived, even in society. And we certainly should not be deceived. You know, we've been called out of the masses, or our families have been, thus we have been, and we've been called even out of the remnant that he's talking about here, and he's using some of the terms that ultimately we'll see from Scripture. You know, we have been given the opportunity to teach the truth, ultimately to unfold what God has called us to know to everybody, some now, some in the millennium, some in the white throne judgment. But there's going to be a lot of reckoning in between now and the millennium. Albert Nock continues to define the mass man and the mass woman. You'll get a chuckle out of this, maybe. The picture which Isaiah presents of the Judean masses is most unfavorable. That would be in the early chapters, 1 through 3 or 4. In his view, the mass man, be he high or be he lowly, rich or poor, prince or pauper, gets off very badly. He appears not as not only weak-minded and weak-willed, but as of consequence, knavish, arrogant, grasping, dissipated, unprincipled, and unscrupulous. Now, in your mind's eye, you think, is that a fair description of our society today? Sadly, it is. And the mass woman, equal opportunity, gets off badly as sharing in all the mass man's untoward qualities and contributing a few of her own in the way of vanity, laziness, extravagance, and foible. And then he throws in this paragraph. The list of luxury products that she patronized is interesting. It calls to mind the women's page of the Sunday newspaper in 1928. Or imagine citing a newspaper in 1928 when he was writing in 1936. It was 8 years earlier. But from now, it's remarkable. Yet the principle is all the same. And you can see the kinds of things that she, the mass woman, would be interested in. Or the display set forth in one of our professionally smart periodicals, fancy dancing magazines of the 1930s. Historically, the ancients viewed the masses very similar to this. After the Enlightenment, however, of the mid-1600s, some European philosophers came up with a new idea that the masses were somehow the repository of moral values. The mass man, the mass woman, that's where the true wisdom is in the masses. And they declared that the weakness of the masses were not their fault, but it was the fault of their environment and society itself, which that leads into their doctrine of the perfectibility of man. If you want to perfect man, you have to tinker with the government structure. And so communism was invented by Karl Marx in the Communist Manifesto to do that kind of quote-unquote social engineering. How well has that worked? The Russians don't even do it anymore. They gave up on it. They just went back to their old-time oligarchy and totalitarian leadership that they've always had. And you know why it didn't work? Because of their oligarchy and their totalitarian leadership that they've always had. That's the way of the masses. Man is not perfectible by tweaking the structure, which, of course, we have people in America that want to change America's culture and, you know, pass laws that outlaw this, the normal things, and force you to do other things because they think that will perfect mankind. It will not. They are extremely gullible, and they are definitely part of the masses when they think that. This thinking ultimately produced the political doctrine, as I said, of the perfectibility of man via what is called today social engineering, produced by the socialist and communist movements. The French Revolution was a result of expecting actual greatness from the masses. And they didn't get it. Now, part of the reason that they didn't get actual greatness for some of the masses is because they kept killing them, because they had lunatics running the revolution a good share of the time. The American Revolution, which had followed along in some of the same line of thinking before the French Revolution started. However, the USA was blessed with something that France didn't get. It was blessed with a dedicated group of the remnant, who God positioned to be founding fathers, force of intellect and force of character, and a sense of what's fair, just, and good, and what's not good. You know, they weren't perfect in their understanding, but they had a remarkable conception. So who is the remnant today? That was then. What about now? Nock has a little paragraph here. He says, the line of differentiation between the masses and the remnant is set invariably by quality, not by circumstance. The remnant are those who, by force of intellect, are able to apprehend these principles, and by force of character are able to, at least measurably, cleave to them. The masses are those who are unable, and I would say it would be more like unwilling, to do that. Now let's consider the remnant in Israelite descended nations. Those who grasp the great truth, there is good and evil, and God is not neutral between them. To grasp that truth, that there is good and evil, and that God is good, that's a vital truth. You're like, yeah, so everybody thinks that. Wrong! They don't think that. You know, how many decades has it been of evolution in the teens, maybe 20 decades, since evolution began to be the operational process of thinking? There is no God. If there is no God, then there is no good, nor is there evil. It's whatever you want to do. You see the subtlety of that? The remnant is not fooled. The masses are fooled. And unfortunately, the masses are the masses, and so it's a huge percentage of the world's population has been fooled into thinking these things. The remnant are those who grasp that great truth, that there is a God and that there is good. The remnant are those who are reasonably principled and morally solid. And in this age of sexual immorality that makes the sexual revolution of the 1960s look tame, you wonder, is there anybody? And the answer is yes, there are some who are faithful and solid believers in the true family. There are some. Are there enough to make a difference? That's the question. But there are some principled, morally solid, steady and sound families that do still exist, but fewer and fewer as we go along. The remnant are those who serve as neighborhood and national anchors of, you know, wind-driven society. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah really had a job on his hands to go and tell them what for. His telling wasn't to tell the 10 tribes of Israel. They were already gone. He had to tell Judah. And that's a whole nother kettle of fish. He understood them, thankfully, but they argue a lot. And so Isaiah had a tough job in trying to get through to those in the remnant. In so doing, he had to engage with the masses on a regular basis. Chapter 10 and verse 20 to 22. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, such as have escaped of the house of Jacob, will never again depend on him who defeated them. They won't be duped. But it will depend on the Lord. Ultimately, this is what the remnant will do. Now, the good news is that with God's plan of salvation, every human being will have a part or an opportunity with a mind clear and open by God to choose to be a part of the remnant, until finally the remnant becomes the majority. Hopefully, that's what we hope for. But he will depend upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. Even though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return, and the destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. So the destruction is coming, but there will be something that comes after that, and it's good news. Thus, the good news of the coming kingdom of God. So we begin to see that the remnant will escape some of this. There will be some left over. That God will, in verse 23, I'll just add this one, the Lord of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of the land. And some say, what do you mean end? You're going to kill people? No, it's the end of evil. When you read the context, it's the end of evil that will be made in the land. Because it's a process of reforming Israel and thus reforming all the nations. In chapter 11 and verse 11, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. And he will set a banner for the nations and assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Jacob from the four corners of the earth. He will regather the remnants of the tribes of Israel at the beginning of the millennium. They will be the remnant that he will bring back to the promised land and begin to fulfill the promises made, you know, of the kingdom of God on earth. Isaiah chapter 28. Chapter 28, verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride and to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Woe to them. And this theme is picked up again down in verse 7. But they also have erred through wine, through intoxicating drink, and they are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They have swallowed up by the wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They can't think straight, and they don't teach the truth. They stumble in judgments where the tables are full of vomit and filth and no place is clean. And then you go down to verse 14 and 15. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol, or the grave, we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. So you think that the alcohol and the lies are going to make things true and good? Wrong. They're going to destroy this society, what's left of it. This is an example of the drunken masses and the dishonest mass leaders. But there is a remnant right here in this chapter. It's back in verse 5 and 6. In that day, verse 5, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty. And the remnant of his people, for his spirit, or rather to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. God will bring the remnant back and use the remnant that survive what's coming. There will be a remnant also in the Gentile nations. This is about Israel, but what about the non-Israelite nations? Well, surprisingly, that's covered in Romans chapter 2. Let's look at Romans chapter 2, verse 13 to 15. Romans 2. A remnant among the Gentiles. Absolutely. Now, we begin in verse 12 of the chapter here. Let me find my passage again. Verse 13, we want to look at verse 12. For as many as have sinned without the law, this is Romans 2, verse 12. As many as are have sinned without the law will perish also without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. So there was a discussion whether the law, in the sense of the Jews viewed it, was in force at the time. So this is a discussion that has to do with interpreting Judaism, or not Judaism, it didn't even exist yet, it wouldn't exist until 70 AD, but the Jewish religion, which had been God's religion of the Old Testament, except imperfectly taught by the Sadducees and Pharisees and the other types like them. So we drop to the parenthetical statement that is in verse 13 and ends in verse 15. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God. This is in verse 13. Not the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law will be justified. You can't just listen to it and say, oh, that sounds good, but I'm not going to do it. You're going to bring me into the kingdom of God, and I'm going to do whatever I want to do right now. And God says, uh-uh. I'm going to see you around, or maybe we won't. For when the Gentiles, now verse 14 shows the Gentiles at work here. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, they don't have a history of God's law for them to draw on. The Israelite nations do. Nowadays, some of the Gentiles have a little bit of it, but at that time they had none of it. They do not have the law, but they by nature do things in the law. Even though they don't know the law, they do some things in the law. They don't steal. They don't murder. Now, some do, but the ones that don't. You know, they believe in the sanctity of the family as God created it. These, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves. They understand the principles of the law. They understand what is good. And by force of intellect, they understand it. By force of character, they make themselves live that way so that they have a reasonably normal society. But the masses among the Gentiles don't act like that. The reason you have a stable society is you have enough of a remnant to overpower the dissipation of the masses. And they become a law unto themselves. In other words, they govern, they have an internal governor, so to speak. This is before they're converted, so it's a carnal character is what we usually refer to it as, but it's character. who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves and their thoughts, accusing or excusing them. In other words, they have a conscience that is guided by the principles of God's law when they don't even have God's law as a natural heritage to their society. But they have discerned what is good. They know that murder is bad. They know that stealing is bad. They know that adultery is bad. They have accumulated some knowledge. They don't know who the true God is, but they have discerned some things that destroy society, and they try to hold the line. So there is a remnant among the Gentiles historically. Actually, Plato, one of the Greek philosophers, understood the concept and wrote about masses and remnant even in his day, which was a long time ago. Marcus Aurelius, a Roman emperor from 161 to 180 AD, wrote in his personal journal about the fickleness of the masses and the steadiness of the few, which would be the remnant. And for Rome, they depended upon the steadiness of the few. That empire lasted a very long time. It would not have survived that long had it not had a significant remnant of good old-fashioned wisdom in the population, and those with some force of character. It's not divine character, not godly character yet. They need to be converted to build that. But they knew what was good. They understood the principle of a thing. And that's helped hold that empire together. And then when they lost the principle of the thing and they let the masses have too much influence and the remnant were shoved away, Rome fell. And it was a loud crash when she landed. Who will be the surviving remnants to start the millennium in the millennial world tomorrow? Who's going to be the surviving remnant? Can we know with certainty that it's going to be what will be the physical remnant of morality in society? Will there be the ones that we would call the remnant, as Albert J. Nock is defining them here? Will they be the ones that survive the Great Tribulation? The answer is we can't know for certainty. But somebody will survive. We do know that. There will be a population, a tenth of the world's population that survives. A remnant in that sense. And likely the same or nearly the same percentage of the Gentile nations. 10% of the Israelite nations and likely 10% of the Israelite nation or Gentile nations. God kept track of the 7,000 in Israel who were the remnant in Elijah's day. Remember that? Elijah had that massive showdown with the 450 prophets of Baal right there in front of Jezebel and Ahab on Mount Carmel. And they called fire down from heaven to burn their offering. And they didn't have a god to send fire, or his bick wouldn't flick. He couldn't, his Zippo was lost, whatever the problem was. And by the way, Elijah, if you remember the story, was really giving him a hard time. Not as hard as he gave them later when he slaughtered them all, but he was giving them a hard time while they were jumping around trying to get their gods to cook their beeves. And then he set up the altar and the burnt offering and had it soaked with water, all the extra water they had, and he asked a short prayer, and a bolt of fire came down out of the sky. Whoo, the whole thing is smoked, and all the water is immediately evaporated and gone. That was the showdown. Elijah was facing down the intelligentsia of a nation, not the remnant intelligentsia. These were the masses' intelligentsia. And then God says, you better get out of here, Elijah. It's going to rain. See that cloud out over the sea? So because on Mount Carmel, you can see out over the Mediterranean. And so he jumped up and he told his servant to go tell the king to start up his chariot and get it running down the valley and get up to high ground because they're going to be in mud in short order. And then he tucked the bottom of his robe into the belt. When you want to run, when you're wearing the robes that they wore in those days, you tuck it in your belt. And he ran 28 miles, that's how far it is, to where Ahab was headed, ahead of the chariot. And then the next day, he saw the wanted posters. She posted them on the internet. Jezebel did, and on the signposts and the phone, the phone poles everywhere. And she wanted Elijah dead, and he completely blew his cool and took off south, right straight through the house of Judah, right through the whole land of Judah, straight on down into the desert, all the way down to the Sinai Peninsula, right up into Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, and hid in a cave. And then God said, after a while, he says, so what are you doing here, Elijah? And he says, well, there's this wanted poster. I'm terrified. He doesn't quite say he's terrified, but, you know, the implication is that. And then God has this little talk with him, and finally, you know, he shows him demonstrations of great power, and finally he speaks in a still small voice, and he said, because Elijah kept telling him, I'm the only one. I'm the only one left. And he says, no, you're not the only one left. I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal in Israel alone. 7,000. Now, I want you to go back to work. On your way, you need to anoint so-and-so to be king of such-and-such, and anoint what's-his-name to be king of this other place, and on down the shopping list that he had to do, and get back to work, and realize, though, that he had some backing. He had 7,000 who were standing faithful in Israel. So they were the remnant in Elijah's day. So it's a speculation, I think a reasonable speculation for us to think that God will likely bring through the famine, pestilence, war, and captivity, is that remnant, or at least a significant portion of it being that remnant. And a lot of the remnant, some of the remnant we might know because they're kind of famous people, but it'll be likely be the remnant that we don't know. We know they're out there, but we don't know who they are. It's we know there's a remnant that's going to be there, and they're the ones that are going to have to rebuild everything. Nock was assuming it was those who had some substance, and maybe that's true. Let's go to Isaiah 61. Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah had a big job. Kind of like Elijah had a job, but Isaiah had, in some senses, a bigger job. And he knew that he had to get out and do it. And so he took confidence in what God had told him. Verse 1 to verse 4. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Isaiah 61. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty to the captives. And the opening of the prison to those who were bound and proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God and to comfort all who mourn. You know where Isaiah got that? God inspired him. And God borrowed it. Christ cited that passage as the theme of his ministry in Luke chapter 4, word for word, straight out of that section of Isaiah 61. These are the words that Christ emphasized in Luke 4 as the hallmark of his ministry 2,000 years ago. In other words, Christ was doing Isaiah's job. Even though he had a part in delivering the job to him, he was also doing it when he came to earth and to prepare the church. And prepare the church of God to do it. Christ continues his mission, therefore, and whoever the surviving remnant will be, in fact, that when everything has gone to the dogs, that remnant that does survive the end of this age will have to build up a new society. Now, they'll have help because there's a different remnant. Because some people say, well, I thought the church was the remnant. Well, that's a good question. But we're not that remnant. We are a remnant. Romans chapter 11, verses 1 to 5. Romans 11, verses 1 to 5. We are a remnant indeed. I say then, chapter 11 of Romans, first verse, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. I'm also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, the tribe of David. Of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. And what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Just what we covered. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace or divine forgiveness. We are a remnant, the church. But it's the remnant of grace. We're not the other remnant, not the human remnant that survives the great tribulation and the day of the Lord. We are the remnant of grace. That God has called us out of this world ahead of time. He hasn't called that other remnant out of the world ahead of time. They're rubbing along as best they can. And we try to encourage them with by preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. But, you know, it's a tough road for them, for sure. Well, what will our role be as resurrected saints? We will work through the human remnant to do that rebuilding. You know, when it says that we're going to rebuild, you know, things in the world tomorrow, sometimes we get the idea, oh, yeah, we're going to do that, and we'll be divine beings, and we can just, you know, snap our fingers, and there's a building, snap our fingers, and there's a town. No, no, no. You go get those people that survive, that other remnant, and you work through them. Let them put the stones on top of each other and do the building and the carpenter work. Let them build the character and get the satisfaction out of it. And our satisfaction will be seeing them do it and helping them do it in that sense, guiding and help, encouraging them. The church is a remnant of grace. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you know, this is a sort of a humbling resume of the church of God down through the ages, beginning in verse 26 to 29. For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. We're not necessarily the ones who would have been a remnant in society, kind of holding the line. Some of us might have been, others not. But now we are a different remnant, an even greater remnant in the sense, the remnant of grace, of forgiveness, of God's forgiveness and being converted. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should be glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. You see, that's us. That's our job. Christ has become our wisdom. So as today's remnant of grace, what are we supposed to do? Well, our motto is, in the United Church of God at least, and this is generally the unspoken model of all those other viable organizations of God's church today, is to preach the gospel and prepare a people. Now, we don't get to prepare many new people right now. I pray that that changes sometime along the way. But we do have to prepare each other and ourselves to serve God. So we prepare a people, and we do preach the gospel. It has to be the true gospel. And if we ever lose the true gospel, then we are in deep trouble. But that's what we have to do. Now, consider this. God's work includes reassuring and strengthening the remnant in society. This is something we can't measure yet. We'll measure it later. But part of our preaching does that. It strengthens them. The message within a message. You ever written a story, a memo or a letter to somebody, but you know that somebody else in the family or in the office is going to read it, or an email? And so you write it in such a way that you're saying something to the one that's not supposed to be reading it, while you're saying what you need to say to the person who is supposed to be reading it. It's called writing a message within a message. And we've all, you know, had a bit of fun doing that sometimes, or sometimes had to do it seriously. Whether they listen or not, we have always known our message. The gospel of the kingdom is heard and read by the masses, including their mass leaders, the intelligentsia. They have heard of what we teach. I remember one day when we were still working in Cincinnati, one of the staff in the mailing room came by and said, "Is this who I think it is?" And it was a leading conservative talk show host name and an address. And I said, "You know, I think it probably is. That's where his is supposed to be, right town." And he had ordered The United States and Britain in Prophecy and a whole list of other books, or had his staff order it for reference. And you know, we've seen that pop up over the years. We've seen things like that happen. And there were a lot of individuals who were respected in society, and they were sort of that societal remnant, that read the Plain Truth magazine decades ago. You know, we've had some impact, and it's important for us to remember that now when we seem to be having less impact. We are still making some headway, as we have done it in the past. We've always known that only a few of those who respond to our public preaching would then be called into the true church. We always known that many more than respond hear it or read it. And we know that of those who do read it and hear it, only a few actually, God is actually calling. So we're sowing other seeds out there, a lot of other seeds. Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 10. But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables. So that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. That's directly taken from Isaiah, that last section is. The parable of the sower in the light of that mystery. The calling of the remnant will tend to be during the millennium, and the calling of the masses and historical long dead, I think, will tend to be during the great white throne judgment, but there are some that are being called now. Therefore, the true gospel, widely distributed, should and could have a gradually galvanizing effect on those who are striving to stem the tide of the world's immoral downward slide. This is not something we're going to be measuring because we don't hear from them. But they do carry a heavy load in the final days of this age. That message within the message of the true gospel is for them to know that God does exist, that he is a good God, indeed, they're right, and he has a wonderful plan for mankind and will intervene very soon in world events. I think this would be an encouragement to those in that situation. Albert Nock commented on the prospect of preaching to the remnant. He said, the remnant are always so largely an unknown quantity. You do not know and never will never know more than two things about them. You can be sure of those, dead sure, as our phrase is, but you will never be able to make even a respectable guess at anything else. You do not know and will never know who the remnant are or what they are doing or will do. Two things you do know and no more. First, that the remnant exists of those trying to always see the effect of it. And second, that they will find you. Now, when will they find us? Will they find us in this age or later? Except for those two certainties, working for the remnant means working in impenetrable darkness. Part of the job of the gospel is to strengthen those who are trying to hold things together and to build a people that God can preserve through this coming age. It appears to me that Isaiah's job is not only good, but extremely interesting, and especially so at the present time when nobody else is doing it. It offers an open field with no competition. Our civilization so completely neglects the remnant that anyone going in with an eye single to their service might well count on all the trade that there is. In 2002, there was a doctoral thesis that was written at the University of Nevada in Reno. I heard about it and got a copy of it. Very, very well done, 300 and some pages analysis of the impact of the Worldwide Church of God and Herbert Armstrong on society, on American society. And the assessment of the writer came down to this. He believed that the church had a profound effect on the nation by publishing three main things: the modern identity of the tribes of Israel, the non-immortality of the soul, as contrasted to traditional Christians' teachings, and the coming millennium, the bringing Christ's return and rule. We have preached to the remnant, brethren, and we do continue to do so, even if unconsciously. Within our message to the masses, there has been a message to the remnant nonetheless. We don't know who they are, but we do know that they are there and they need to be strengthened. So our mission is to finish Isaiah's job. Here are four points that we need to do in finishing it. Number one, we, God's true church, are not this remnant. We are the remnant of grace. God expects much more of us spiritually. It's not good enough for us to hold what is today our considered conservative values and generally obeying God. We need to fully obey God in the spirit, not in the letter. In the spirit and the letter. I'm sorry, I misspoke that. Number two, we, the church, are not the masses. We are the remnant of grace. God expects us to completely forsake society's mass man and mass woman ways and follow and obey Him. Beware of the temptations of the world. Faithfully hold the line. We must avoid the foolish, materialistic, fad-following approach of society in its ungodly behavior and dress grooming, speech and music and drunken drug use, drug abuse and immoral sexual conduct. Ohio's not doing all that great of a job, considering that we lead the nation in the opiate addictions and the opiate suicides. Instead, we are to use God's Spirit and wisely conduct ourselves. Recapture the true values. Do not think like the masses. Number three, we must preach, support the preaching, and live the example of the true gospel of the kingdom of God for all to see and hear, both the remnant and the masses. If we lose the true gospel of God's kingdom, then we're in deep trouble. And number four, we must prepare a people for Christ at His coming. Conclusion is, we must finish Isaiah's job. Many of God's servants worked on his job. Jeremiah and Ezekiel did. Daniel did. The other prophets did too. And so did John the Baptist and Jesus Christ during his human ministry. And then the apostles. And God's true church through the centuries and now us in his church today. Isaiah's job, brethren, must not go begging. It is a tough job, but somebody's got to do it. If ever there was a cause for renewed spiritual motivation to fast and pray fervently and grow faithfully and overcome sin in our lives, this is it. Our example, doing the kind of things that God had Isaiah and the others to do in finishing that job he gave Isaiah. If there was ever a reason to pray fervently or for opportunity in the spirit of boldness for Christ's ministry to preach the gospel, this is it. The true gospel. If there was ever a reason for us to buckle down and diligently study God's Word so we can be both bright living examples of the true gospel and be ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within us, this is it. We need to finish Isaiah's job.